8%. Jeremy House reporting.
Today is Sunday, September the 3rd, and a birthday for some notable people, including cartoonist Mort Walker. He drew Beetle Bailey for all those years. He's 94 years old. Actress Ashley Jones is 41. More on these stories at townhall.com.
You're listening to KCNR 1460, community talk radio for the North State. This is KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
From working families to small businesses or government agencies, it's important to have quality care for the cars and light trucks that are essential to getting the job done. Here in the North State, that means Advanced Automotive of Redding, where they pride themselves on old-fashioned honesty, quality personal attention, and personal responsibility to get the work done right the first time. Why else would they be able to offer a 24-month, 24,000-mile warranty on their repairs? Every mechanic at Advanced Automotive is an ASC-certified master technician who takes pride in their work, something that's earned Advanced Automotive recognition from RepairPal.com, the leading provider of auto repair and maintenance information to consumers. From the family minivan, your daughter's first car, or a yard full of company vehicles, Advanced Automotive should be your go-to repair shop. Advanced Automotive of Redding, 5756 F Westside Road. Call 244-4423 or check the customer reviews at RepairPal.com.
Holiday Harbor, we...
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome back to The Flatline. I am your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. If you're used to listening to this show, you know what we do. We always give some motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education. And that's done without any type of manipulation because we're not here to raise money. We're not here to sell you anything. We're not here to ask you to join up, fess up, give it up. We're here to ask you to listen up. Listen as I teach the Word of God. That's right. It's a show about the Bible, but no jumping up and down, no thumping on the board here. Just to give you some accurate information, trying to help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. I hope you'll listen. I hope you'll enjoy. Right now, I was just looking at my schedule. This is a little over 12 years that we've been broadcasting this show across the United States. And that's an awesome testimony to the grace of God. Because we've never raised money, we've never asked for money, we've never solicited money, and yet the Lord always provides our needs. These radio stations don't give it to us free. Big difference. If you're resuscitated, you have to die again, but resurrected means you live forever. So it's your life, your decisions, but my job is to give you some accurate information. And the things that are to come of what we've been looking at, and we have been looking at 2 Peter 3, where Peter talks about the end of the known world and the end of the known universe as we know it, and how it will all be destroyed by fire. The elements will be burned up with fervent heat, and the sun and the moon will be gone, and there will be a new earth and a new heaven and a new universe. And 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things will be dissolved, then what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? And so we've been taking a look at that. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:8, and this is part of the mechanics of the flat line of your soul. Remember, the flat line is your main line of resistance. It's those 10 unique problem-solving devices given in God's Word. So when you learn them and you use them, you can live like what I'm fixing to tell you. So when Peter says to sum all of this up, you need to be harmonious, and you need to be sympathetic, and you need to be brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit. This is the profile of a mature believer. This is the way they're supposed to live. They are to be harmonious. The Greek word homophron means to be one mind, to have unit integrity, to be thinking the same way. And that's the job of the pastor. It's always his job to do that. To, as Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, or harmony in the faith, and of the knowledge, not just gnosis knowledge now. Remember, there's two words for knowledge in the Bible, gnosis and epinosis. Gnosis is knowledge you understand, and epinosis, epi being full, is the knowledge you understand and you apply. So it says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. God wants us to grow up, not be babies all our life. And then it said, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, we are to become Christ-like. We're to grow up. We're to use God's word and learn that and grow up. And as a result, it says, if that happens, then we will no longer, in other words, we will no longer be immature children, unprepared children, tossed about here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And then it tells where these waves come from the trickery of men, deceptive men in the ministry, cheating men in the ministry, who are very crafty. In other words, they do this in secret. They plot it out. They plan it. And they have deceitful schemes. And that means they have a plane methodia. In other words, they have a objective, which is to get you to buy into something. That's what they want to get you to do. And if you're curious, if you wind up going pastor shopping, as some people do, you know, I believe there's one shepherd for one flock. And I know I'm a sheep, and I know I have a shepherd, and you should have a shepherd too. You should have one pastor that watches over you, one pastor that you can sit under his authority, one pastor that you can grow under. If you don't have that in your local town, then you can do exactly what I do. Every night I sit down and I watch a DVD of my pastor. I put in the computer and put the DVD in, and I get me a soft drink, and I get my Bible and my notebook, and I sit there and I listen to him teach me the Word of God. He's my shepherd. He shepherds my soul. He teaches me God's Word. This requires some humility on your part and some self-discipline on your part. And that's why we have this humility profile of the believer who's at peace with God. Sum it all up, you must be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And that's 1 Peter 3:8. What exactly does it mean to be humble? That's the real question. Because so many people, you know, they think it means you never step on a bug and you walk around round-shouldered and looking at the ground and you're humble. And sometimes preachers are expected to be that way. Well, the Bible says in Proverbs 15:33, before honor must come humility. And then it says in Philippians 2:3, we are to do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but with humility of mind. And that's where the humility starts. Humility of mind is orientation to authority. That's what it is. But with humility of mind, we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Philippians 2:3. And then in Colossians 3:12, believers are to put on the heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. So you and I, we are commanded in the Bible to have this humility profile. The Greek word humility is tapainoo. And it means to be a low servant, not drawing attention to yourself. The virtue that I'm talking about, this demonstrated virtue of humility, is freedom from pride and freedom from arrogance. It's not some sort of humiliation. That's you being mortified in some way. But it's you being grace-oriented, orienting to the grace of God, responding to the grace of God. Using grace orientation as a tremendous problem-solving device, which we've taught. The result of any spiritual growth, when you sit under a pastor who will spend time studying and then teaching you, you don't need him to hold your hand. You need him to feed you. You need him to watch over you. Sometime or another, the pastors have gotten to where they're supposed to be running around to the hospital every day and looking on people and going by to visit the sick, visit the poor, visit... How does a poor guy have time to study if he can't even get time alone? That's why you have deacons. They do those sort of things. A pastor's job is to study and learn and teach you. That doesn't mean he can't be your friend. Doesn't mean he can't visit you. But that's not his primary obligation. It's to feed you as the shepherd that watches over his flock, to guard you from false doctrine or from wolves that enter in and try to steal the flock. And so, if you're going to be grace-oriented, if you're going to have some humility, then you got to sit under somebody that can do this for you. Because biblical humility is you not depending on your own human resources. It's not you depending on your own human ability or power. It's you depending on God's resources, God's power, and it's His ability through His grace provisions to do this for you. If you can turn over control of your life to the Lord, that's a wonderful thing. That means every day you walk in the Spirit. That means every day you use the faith rest drill. That means every day you take in Bible doctrine. That means every day you treat people in grace. That means every day you have a personal sense of destiny, knowing that God had a plan for your life. That means every day you demonstrate your personal love for God by being obedient to Him. That means every day you demonstrate impersonal love to others by being courteous to them. That means every day you demonstrate plus H, or have the happiness of God with the joy that's in your heart. And every day you're occupied with Christ. Those are the 10 problem-solving devices that we teach. So in James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And that means you must have total dependency. Humility of your soul is you constantly evaluating yourself in light of God's Word. What's the basis for evaluation? It's the Word of God. If you don't have that, if you don't have that grace orientation and humility, then there is no basis for you being promoted in God's plan. It's not going to happen. Before honor comes humility. Proverbs 15:33. I read it to you. So it's a system of divine viewpoint thinking, humility is, and it's you relating to grace. You understanding occupation with Christ as a problem-solving device. It's a way of thinking. It's you having a relaxed mental attitude from occupation with Christ, which means you don't have any self-pity, you never feel threatened, you're not hypersensitive, and you're totally relaxed. Humility as a way of thinking must become a way of life. And so, humility is part of 1 Peter 3:8. The humility profile, to sum it all up, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Harmonious, we all have to be on the same page. It's the job of the pastor. We're to be sympathetic. We're to have compassion on each other. We're to demonstrate brotherly love. That's the virtue of impersonal love towards one another. We're to be kind-hearted, not revenge-motivated. And we're to be humble in spirit. All of this is part of what Peter talks about, to be blameless and without spot. Without spot, in 2 Peter 3:14, he talks about if the Lord's coming back soon, we need to be blameless and without spot. Well, that means we need to be free from the defilement the world has. Now, what is this defilement? It's the word asphilos, without spot, asphilos. Asphilos is to be tainted. It's to be stained. And actually, the Bible does teach us in Titus 1:15, under the pure all things are pure, but under the ones that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. And the word there, which means stain, same meaning, is the word meino. And meino simply is the term that the Jewish lady of the house would use when she went outside to flush the toilet every morning. Remember, they didn't have indoor plumbing. So they had a bedpan, as my old great-grandmother used to call it, the thunder bucket. And she would go outside and she would say, meino, and she'd throw it in the street. Well, you're not to be stained with that. In Hebrews 12:15, the writer of Hebrews says, concerning the discipline that we go under sometime, we look diligently lest we fail the grace of God. Let's get mad about it. And root of bitterness springs up in us, and because of this, many are defiled. May I know. When a root of bitterness springs up in a local church, like where you go to church, a lot of people get a lot of defilement all over them. And it all starts with one person. Because the bitterness of one person can pollute the thinking and the action of any person who surrenders to that emotion. So the charge to the church written by the author of Hebrews was this. Don't be discouraged and don't get bitter when discipline comes. And we're told in Hebrews 12:12, we're to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble and make straight paths for their feet, so that the limbs which are lame and wouldn't be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And then verse 14, Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men. And sanctification, which is positional and experiential, without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification. Let me give you this concept. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're sanctified positionally. You're put into the royal family of God. You're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The grace pipeline to God opens up. Eternal life is imputed down that grace pipeline. You're not going to lose that. Christ said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall anyone ever pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's positional sanctification. But experiential sanctification is you being filled with the Holy Spirit, not you being under control of your old sin nature, which is called a carnal Christian. When you have unconfessed sin in your life, you're in carnality. When you have dealt with your sin on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, you're spiritual. You can never become a mature believer until you are first a spiritual believer or filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes to discipline, the church was told to strengthen the hands that were weak. It's a picture of a defeated, discouraged Christian who's full of self-pity. He's discouraged, he's defeated because of his sin and the discipline that came on him. And now he feels like there's just no reason for me to try to live the Christian life. Woe is me, and somebody needs to tell him, get a grip on yourself, strengthen your resolve, keep your chin up. Listen, if you're not dead, God's not through with you. I mean, we all get knocked down. We all fail. We all have sin natures. And if we wake up and realize we've sinned and we've made a mistake, a horrible mistake, we go to God, we admit the sin to God, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. And then we make straight paths for our feet. That means, in this verse in Hebrews, we don't get distracted with our bitterness. And that's a command from God. And that's an aorist active imperative verb. It's a command. Stand up straight. It's critical for the sake of your own life and for the life of your church that you, I'm talking about you, that you stand straight. For the sake of your own life, whatever knocked you down into sin, whatever divine discipline you went through, it has to be confessed and recognized. You know, what's weird is sometimes we don't even recognize our own failures, our own flaws, but other people will. They can point it out to you real quick, and sometimes they have to cover for you. Sometimes they take sides with you or even disassociate with you, and that allows Satan to divide and conquer. So we are to make peace, pursue peace, make straight paths for our feet. And it doesn't say we make war with those that we dislike. And there should be a persistent effort to achieve a peaceful relationship with all believers, even if they did you wrong. I mean, Paul's letter to Philemon encouraging him to forgive the slave Onesimus who stole from him is indicative of that. There are people that have wronged you. And you haven't forgiven them. You're told to forgive them. You're told to be kind and tender-hearted towards them. But as long as you maintain an attitude of bitterness, you're not pursuing peace. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says you can come short of God's grace when you fail to use virtue love. If you let that root of bitterness spring up in you, and that's a metaphor for a bad man who holds some sort of unsound doctrine and spreads it in the church and pollutes the thinking of everybody that's in there. So we're told to be diligent. We're not told to be critical. We're told to look out for one another so that we don't depart from grace orientation. So if we consider what Peter wrote about what's coming down the pipe, if we consider even the exit resurrection that we will face maybe in our lifetime, if we consider what's coming in the future, there's no time to fight with each other. I mean, we're already in a war. We're already in the angelic conflict. And what the enemy would love to do, a.k.a. the devil, is get you to fight with one another. and overlook his tactics, which are simply to divide and conquer you. So I have a question to ask you. Are you focused on Jesus Christ, or are you focused on that person that you don't like, the object of your scorn? Because occupation with Christ overcomes occupation with those that hurt you. So we are to be spotless and blameless and at peace. 2 Peter 3:14. Blameless, amometas is the Greek word, amometas. That means there's not to be a charge against you, that you're to be free of fault and free of guilt. And that's our job as mature believers, that we could live not having to be censored by God. And that requires us being self-disciplined. That requires us not being impetuous. That requires us not getting distracted by some sort of people test or system test. And that requires that we do not spread rumors or slander or teach false doctrine. Thus, we have a challenge for the end days of what we will face in our life. And I don't know when it'll happen. I don't know when the exit resurrection will happen. But we are to pay attention to the times. We're to be found in peace. We're to be found spotless. And we're to be found without rebuke and without blame. And, of course, that was what he wrote to the generation that will see the end of the world as we know it. The application is to us today. We can apply that to our life. So 2 Peter 3:17, be on guard that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Those are the men who teach false doctrine. Those are the men who deceive you and are deceptive towards you and lure you and trick you into thinking that you're their best friend when they're not. But we are, as the Bible says, to be purified in our souls and have a sincere love for the brethren, fervently loving one another. Here's a concept. Arrogant people always seek unconditional love from other people, but they offer nothing in return. They want you to love them, but they are not willing to love you unless you meet their conditions. The conditions. In John 15:12, this is what is written. This is my mandate, Jesus Christ our Lord said, that you love one another as I loved you. Now, he loved them personally because they were his. They were in the royal family, and he loved them with impersonal love when they deserted him and fell away and sold out. He still loved them. He even said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing on the cross. So, in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is now at hand. Therefore, we are to be self-controlled, and we are to be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And listen to that, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love can cover a multitude of sins. Let's break that verse down a little bit before we finish. The end of all things is at hand. Well, the end of the universe and the known world as we know it is not at hand yet. That is going to take place after the millennial reign of Christ. What is at hand is the beginning of the tribulation, the exit resurrection of believers known as the rapture of the church. We live in the church age. That church age could terminate at any moment when God gives the order for Christ to come back in 1 Thessalonians 4, and take us with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You can read it, 1 Thessalonians 4. I know you want it to happen in your life. It would be fantastic to see it happen. It'd be fantastic, but some of us will die. We're going to have to die because this body won't go to heaven. It won't work in heaven. But whatever happens, we are to be sober-minded, self-controlled, for the sake of our prayers. Sober-minded, sophroneo, means to exercise self-control over our passions. Passions must not be priorities. They will cause you to lose your focus. I know in my life I had to choose at one time what was a passion. I have a great passion for one particular thing, and I could have been a professional at that thing, but it wasn't my priority. My priority, as I learned God's Word, was the spiritual gift He gave me of evangelism, and I was to serve Him. That's my priority. That didn't mean that I gave up my passion. I still enjoy my passion, which is fishing, but it's not a priority. You have to understand that. Exercising self-control means you curb your passions. You put those things that are legitimate and wonderful behind the things that are necessary and commanded. And what's necessary is that I grow in the grace and the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we are not sober-minded, then we are drunk-minded. It means we get emotionally drunk or high on our emotions. We let our emotions dictate to us. If we do that, if we let our emotions run our life, then we wind up reacting rather than responding to the plan of God. And it says above this, sober-minded, self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. What does that mean? It means that your prayers can be hindered by lack of self-control or by your emotional thinking. What do I mean by that? Let's suppose you're married. And let's suppose you and your wife or you and your husband have a tiff, you know, a little argument. And you get emotional. You get angry. The redneck carnal nature in your neck begin, the veins start popping out and you're mad. Well, just try and pray like that. You can't do it. Your prayers are hindered because you couldn't control your emotion. What you should have done was forgive your spouse. No, you didn't do that. You reacted to your spouse because in your self-centered arrogance, you felt like you were wronged. Well, that's not being humble, I assure you. And so you lost your humility profile. You moved into arrogance. You justified why it was okay to call him a name. And now you're about to blow your head off, you know, from temper tantrum. No, you don't have a prayer life. You couldn't have a prayer life. That's impossible. Listen, this verse goes on to say, love covers a multitude of sin. Impersonal love is wonderful. If you use impersonal love, you can forgive whatever your spouse may do to you. You can forgive whatever your neighbor may do to you without reacting, without getting mad, without letting your emotions control your life. That's not the way we're told to live as believers, because the time is short. We look forward to when He returns, and it may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be next week, but He's coming back, and you have been given the mandate, as I've taught it to you, or how you're to live until that time happens. I hope you're listening. I hope you're paying attention, and I hope you will come back next Sunday, same time, same place. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening.
Good morning and welcome back to The Flatline.
If you'd like to contact,
I am your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. If you're used to listening to this show, you know what we do. We always give some motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education. And that's done without any type of manipulation, because we're not here to raise money. We're not here to sell you anything. We're not here to ask you to join up, fess up, give it up. We're here to ask you to listen up. Listen as I teach the Word of God. That's right, it's a show about the Bible, but no jumping up and down, no thumping on the board here, just to give you some accurate information, trying to help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. I hope you'll listen. I hope you'll enjoy. Right now, I was just looking at my schedule. This is a little over 12 years that we've been broadcasting this show across the United States. And that's an awesome testimony to the grace of God. Because we've never raised money, we've never asked for money, we've never solicited money, and yet the Lord always provides our needs. These radio stations don't give it to us free, but God does. He always provides every need that we have. So thank you, Father, for providing our needs, and thank you for giving me the privilege to give this information across this great nation of ours today. What I want to talk to you about on the Flatline today is something very critical to me, something I think you will enjoy. And let me remind you, you can always visit our website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org. You can order material there free of charge. Nothing is ever for sale on our website. And we don't ever send you anything additional unless you ask for it. So the information I'm about to give you this morning is called Spiritual Phenomena. Spiritual Phenomena. And what I mean by that is, what I'm implying by that is that without spiritual assistance, then you cannot get anything out of what I'm saying. In other words, the message that I'm going to give you requires some spiritual assistance. You might get some educational value out of it, but to get the real meat of what I'm saying, it comes in the form of a promise given by our Lord before he ever left this planet. You can read about it in John 14:16, where he said these words, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." That's called the Holy Spirit. If you've ever listened to our Flotline show, you know there are 10 unique problem-solving devices that we talk about. And if you learn those problem-solving devices and use them, then you can stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside source of stress. Well, problem-solving device number one tells us how we deal with sin in our life, and when we do commit sin, how we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. Problem-solving device number two is actually the filling of the Holy Spirit, which allows us to overcome our genetically formed old sin nature. The old man within us, the Bible says, is against God's law, never has obeyed, never will. And you've got that person in you. It's an old man. It's the sinful nature. And now we have something new. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have living in you God, the Holy Spirit. And he sealed you until the day of redemption, according to Ephesians 1:13. And the reason that he's with you is what I just read to you. And Jesus said he's asked for him that he would be with you. Listen to John 14:26. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." That word helper in this passage is a technical term for the assistance the Holy Spirit offers, which is necessary to sustain us in this realm in which we live called the Christian life. The word helper, if we go to the Greek New Testament, and remember, this was not written in English, it was written in Greek. And the Greek word for helper is P-A-R-A, para kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S, kletos, para kletos. And principle, this is the one who was destined to take the place of Christ once the Lord had to leave. So once he left, he said, "I'm not going to leave you alone, I'm going to send you a helper, he'll take my place." And point two, he's called a tutor, or a coach, or one who gives individual instructions, just as our Lord did with the disciples. And now there's someone going to live in them, and not just walk among them, but live in them. And point three, you and me, we're not left alone either in the devil's world. We have our own personal assistant, a concierge, as you will, a personal coach. It's called the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He is just as much God as God the Father and God the Son. God the Holy Spirit lives in us. He is our personal assistant, our personal coach. And point four, he indwelled us at the moment of our salvation, and he sustains us through our entire time on this earth. I don't know how long that's going to be. You don't either. But as long as we are here, he is here with us and in us. He gives us the supernatural spiritual strength to survive the assault that we face in the devil's world. And point five, we're instructed to give him complete control of our lives and not to quench his power. Don't grieve him. Listen to Ephesians 6:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit," Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, one, rather than being controlled by alcohol, you're commanded to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And two, both require a volitional decision on your part. In other words, you have to make the decision. He won't make it for you. If you want him to control your life, you have to let him control your life. And three, you can choose to submit to the influence of alcohol, or you can choose to submit to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage in Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled, filled. The word for filled is P-L-E-R-O-O, pleroo. And it is an imperative mood in the Greek New Testament. That's important. The nuance of this verb is important. It's imperative. This is a command from God. This is not a request. This is a command from God. When you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're sinning. How am I not filled with the Holy Spirit? When I commit a personal sin, sin of the tongue, sin of the mind, something that I do, mental attitude sins, overt sins, sins of the tongue, whatever I do, when I sin, the Bible tells me I quench the Holy Spirit. And if I quench the Holy Spirit, it's like taking a garden hose and bending it double so the water can't come out. And this grieves the Holy Spirit. So I'm told to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not quench Him and not grieve Him. The analogy here is that we are to fill ourselves up completely. Just like if you went to a bar and said, give me a drink, and it was only half full, and you got mad at the bartender, and you said, I want all that drink. Fill that glass up for me. Well, to fill it up means that you would demand the bartender fill up your glass. I mean, if you go to the gas station and you want to fill up your gas tank so you have the energy to run your car, well, without the filling of the Holy Spirit, if you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have no energy to propel your spiritual life. Because it's the energy. He is the energy. He's the power. He enlightens us. He energizes us. He encourages us in our spiritual journey. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So, point one, there's only one way to submit to the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's by means of rebounding or confessing your known sins to God when you do that. And two, if you hide sin or refuse to confess your sin, obviously that has a detrimental effect in your life. First of all, the Holy Spirit is going to be quenched and grieved, but secondly, you're going to get under divine discipline. Those whom I love, I discipline, God said in Hebrews 12:6. And thirdly, rebellion and arrogance are refusal to admit sin, and thus we have another mandate. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Don't quench Him. The word quench is another imperative mood in the Greek New Testament. Sabenoumi is the word. It's kind of hard to pronounce. Sabenoumi. That's the Greek word, quench. And it means to hinder His operational abilities by committing sin in your life. So when the ministry of the Holy Spirit is quenched, His operational abilities, His ability to lead you, guide you, mentor you, tutor you, that's all shut down. And you are then at a substantial disadvantage in the devil's world. You won't be able to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, being disadvantaged means you don't have the ability to operate at full capacity, since you're now operating in the energy of the flesh. This is simply you suppressing, you stifling divine influence in your life, and so as a result of that, you have no divine power, no ability to perceive truth, or to fulfill your spiritual destiny. And it also means no ability to function with God's problem-solving devices. So if you're listening to me and you're listening to spiritual information, there's got to be a spiritual transformation of the information from my mouth to your life that can only be done by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Not by good intentions, only by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you're instructed, don't grieve Him, don't quench Him, don't grieve Him, Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. To grieve Him, the Greek word lupeo means to another imperative mood, by the way. These are all imperatives. Be filled, don't quench, don't grieve. They are all direct divine mandates from God. To grieve Him means to cause sorrow or to offend Him. Thus, our personal sins create a roadblock that eliminates the Holy Spirit's divine ministry to us. And it causes Him, as it could be, consternation. So there's a recovery process. It's pretty simple. It's called Rebound, problem-solving device number one, and it recovers the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you can do that right now. Right now, in the privacy of your home or automobile, you can look inside of your own life. You can give yourself an examination. You can pray and you can say, Father, is there any sin in my life that's quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving Him? And if there is, it will be revealed to you, I promise you. And if it's revealed to you, then I'm asking you to go to God and name that sin. Because the Bible says if we will confess it, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Don't promise God you'll never do it again. That's silly. You might. Just go tell Him what you did. Don't cover it. Don't hide it. And He said He would be faithful. He does this every time. He would be just. He's not compromising his righteousness by doing this. He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then when you listen to me teach or you listen to your pastor teach, then you can get divine perspective. Then you can make the transfer. Then you can take the word that is taught and by means of the Holy Spirit, pick it up and understand it and make the application to your life. Okay? Please think about that. Always remember that when you go to church. Always remember that when you're listening to the teaching of the Word of God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot function as a Christian without the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can operate on human good. You can operate on the energy of the flesh. You can do a lot of things that look Christian, that sound Christian, that act Christian, but it's not the real deal if the Holy Spirit has been quenched or grieved in your life. I wondered about this when I first got saved because I heard all sorts of things about the Holy Spirit. I didn't know what I was supposed to do until finally my pastor explained it to me, just like I explained it to you. He indwells you at the moment of salvation. You are told to be filled by Him, and thus that happens when you confess any known sin to God. If you sin 5 minutes after you confess your sin, then you quench the Holy Spirit, and you go through the process again. And I will be honest with you, there are days I may have to go to the Father many times and confess my sin, and the same is with you. You may find yourself sinning 15, 20 times a day, from driving in traffic to working at work to getting frustrated with the kids at home or whatever. When you find you've sinned, go immediately to God and name it and reclaim the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to take a look at something that's critical for us to understand. I want you to see the claim that Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, has on your life. You see, here's the first principle. His claim on your life. Principle number one, you were bought and paid for by means of the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember, the Bible is clear about that. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. So, you are made up of three components, I think. You have a body, and some of you have great bodies. You're in shape, you look great, and some of us aren't in such great shape. But we all have a body, and we have a soul, and that's an invisible, immortal part of you. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a born-again human spirit. The spirit that was dead has now been born again because God, the Holy Spirit, came to indwell your human spirit. And so your body is an amazing thing. Psalm 139:14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knows that quite well. Here's a principle. God gave you a body. Maybe you're a shorty. Maybe you're tall. Maybe you're white. Maybe you're black, yellow, red, green. You didn't have a choice. I mean, you just showed up one day and the doctor said it's a boy or it's a girl. You didn't plan it. It just is the way that God brought you out. So secondly, for your information, don't let this be a big shock to you, but your body is disposable. There's no plan to use it in the future. It's simply the house of your soul and your spirit as long as you're on this planet. And three, it's the soul and the spirit that have eternal value, not your sin-infected body That thing's got to be eliminated. You must die. It's appointed unto man wants to die, the Bible says. So this body won't operate in heaven. It's infected. It has Adam's original sin associated with it. And it is eliminated through death and recreated by the resurrection. So, four, the purpose of this body is to simply be a vessel through which Jesus Christ is presented. And five, in order to fulfill that particular purpose, first of all, you had to be purchased out of the slave market of sin. Liberated from slavery to Satan. Liberated from slavery to the old sin nature. Now the Bible says in Romans 5:12 that sin was inserted into the human race. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, that's the insertion of sin, Adam's original sin, death is now spread to all men because all men have sinned. And here's the wonderful thing. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the anointed Son of God, purchased each one of us by means of his substitutionary death on the cross. In other words, he took our place. Listen to Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. In Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then in Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seal, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christ purchased us. He bought us. The Greek word agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, agorazo, means this. Figuratively speaking, and this is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, quoting now, figuratively, Christ is spoken of as having bought his redeemed, making them his property at the price of his blood in expiation, which is the act of making amends for our guilt and our sins. He did it. He took it upon himself. He bought us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here is the principle I want you to remember. Jesus Christ purchased you on that cross. Two, his spiritual death, or identification with your sin, was the price demanded by the justice of God. Remember, he that knew no sin was made sin. That's the verse. And you were identified with sin and became spiritually dead. When Christ was identified with sin, his spiritual death on the cross bought your freedom. Thus he paid our ransom. The justice of God demanded payment for sin, and only Christ alone could meet the ransom, since we don't have any righteousness to atone for our sin. The Bible says there are none that are righteous, not even one, because our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. So when he, Christ, purchased us out of that slave market of sin, he, in effect, reconciled us to God by means of the imputation of his very own righteousness to our account. He gave us his perfect righteousness. On the cross, it was a trade. He obviously took my sin, but he gave me his righteousness. He who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we may be made the righteousness of God through him. Thus, Jesus Christ alone is the agent of our propitiation. He's the only one that could satisfy God's demand. Since God placed the judgment for all sin on Christ, now all sins are paid for. All past sins, all present sins, all future sins were judged in him, put on Christ, who knew no sin. Thus, your sins will never be an issue at the great white throne of judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It's not your sin. Your sins are paid for. The two issues of the judgment is his name in the Lamb's Book of Life? And the answer is no. He died without having receiving Christ, so his name is blotted out. He's died the first death. And then, well, what about the books of works? Does his works equal the majestic personal righteousness of God? And the answer is no, no. People will say, but I did this, and I did that, and I did this. And he will say, I will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worked iniquity. So if your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you can't be good enough to be earning your salvation, then there's only one thing left for the justice of God to do, and that's to condemn you. So Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that verse demonstrates the claim that Christ has on me and the claim that he has on you. He alone released us from the bondage of our slavery to sin and the consequences of that sin. He alone paid our sin debt by means of his own sinless self. And now we are no longer under the debt of sin, since Christ freed us by paying the debt for us. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited by your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This claim of ownership by Jesus Christ is the basis for eternal appreciation and for eternal worship. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, he set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. There were two deaths on that cross. One was illustrated by the term blood of Christ, and this figurative use of the word blood is representative of his spiritual death, but the second death on the cross was his physical death, illustrated by the literal blood being shed as proof of a literal resurrection. And thus, every one of us must be born twice, or we will die twice. It's that simple. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's your second birth right there. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And that's the evaluation. In Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone's name not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. You must have two births, just as our Lord had two deaths. He died twice for you, and he offers you two unique births. First birth, physical. Second birth, spiritual. Without that second birth, you cannot have eternal life. And that second birth is provided complements of the grace of God through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He alone went to the cross. He alone paid for your sin. He alone redeemed you out of the slave market of sin. He owns you. He bought you. He purchased you. And we will talk about what you need to do now that he owns you and you are his purchased possession. Have you done that? Have you accepted him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Master? It's critical that you understand that, because you're only going to get one shot at it in this world. And that one shot is whatever time God gives you. I pray you're listening. I pray you're understanding. I pray you're coming to appreciate the work of Christ on the cross and what he did for you and what he did for me. It is amazing. It is nothing short of a miracle that we can have eternal life through Christ our Lord. I hope you're listening. I hope you're paying attention, and I really pray you'll come back with me next week, same time, same place, here on this same channel. Until then, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Michael Harrington. Condemnation for North Korea's latest nuclear test is flowing in. The Russian Foreign Ministry joins the chorus today, saying North Korea's claim to have tested a hydrogen bomb deserves the strongest condemnation. The ministry issued a statement this morning urging immediate dialogue and negotiations, saying that's the only way to settle the Korean Peninsula's problems. President Trump checks in on Harvey victims and asks the nation to pray.
Saturday, the president made his second visit to Texas in 1 week and first trip to Louisiana to check on the so many that are suffering from the hurricane, meeting those still homeless over